Well, good morning again. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51, Psalm 51, we are going to be working through Psalm 51 over the next 3 weeks, and I hope you've had opportunity. I've mentioned this a couple of times. Maybe you've had opportunity to kind of go ahead and be looking at this. You know, it's been several months ago, I think in part because of some preparation I was doing for the class that I teach over in Zambia and connection to some other things, just kind of came back to this psalm because there are some really relevant things here for me as I prepared to teach, and just found myself spending time meditating again on Psalm 51, and the Lord just really being at work in my own heart, exposing things in me and dealing with me. And so I thought it would just be appropriate as we move into the Easter season, as we approach Palm Sunday and Easter, that we come back into this psalm, which is David's confessional psalm. And we'll talk more about that. We're going to talk about a little bit of background. We're going to talk about a danger we're going to face as we're working through this. And then we're going to spend this morning looking primarily at verses 1 through 4 of the psalm. But before we do, I want to read this psalm. And I know you just sat down, and I know you're probably getting all settled in there. But I'm sorry, I'm going to ask us to stand again as we read God's Word. If you have your Scriptures, your Bible open, if you would follow along, we're just going to read through Psalm 51 together. I'm going to read, you're going to follow along. So this is a psalm for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came into him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." Father, we want to come before you this morning, and we want to acknowledge that this is your word through your servant David. Lord, these are words spoken through him to us today, just as they were spoken to your people then. And as we look into these words together, Father, may your spirit speak. Lord, I am totally inadequate to stand here and preach this, but Lord, this is your truth. And so I just plead with you this morning that your Holy Spirit would do the work, and that everything that I would say, Lord, would be true according to your word. And Lord, if I do say anything that is wrong, may you just erase it from our memories. And may you just stand in the way, Lord, and not allow me to mislead your people in any way. Lord, we need you. We need your grace, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. You have an outline in your bulletin, but we're going to fly without a PowerPoint this morning. In fact, we're going to fly without a PowerPoint here for a little bit. I don't know how long, but I just some personal things for me, just in my own heart. And I think there's some value in PowerPoint, but just we're going to go without it. And so we just encourage you to be taking notes and listening and letting the Spirit of God speak. And we're going to do that. So There's a couple things I want to do before we really jump in. Number one, I want to give just a little bit of background, and I would encourage you on your own to go to 2 Samuel and look through chapters 11 and 12 where we're given the story of David in this circumstance. And now what we're told is that it was a time of a season of the year where the kings would typically go out and conduct warfare. And Israel was no different at this time. David had sent his armies out, led by Joab, to go and defeat and take on the Ammonites. And so they're out there fighting, but for whatever reason, we're not told exactly why David didn't go, but David didn't go. And it says in Samuel, 2 Samuel 11, that at the times when kings go to battle, David didn't go. So there's probably something going on there that keeps him back. In fact, a little bit later in the story, Uriah makes a comment to him about hey, Joab and all my buddies are out there in tents and they're out there suffering and it wouldn't be right for me to go into my house. And he's speaking to this king who had stayed at home. So that's where David is. And while the army's away, David is bored one evening. He's lying on his bed. It's evening time, so apparently he doesn't have much else to do. And so he decides to get up and he walks up around the perimeter of his palace and he's just kind of looking around and he sees this beautiful woman who is bathing, and he is captivated by her, and so he calls his messengers and he finds out who they are, who she is, and he discovers that she's a married woman. Uriah is her wife, her husband. Now Uriah is apparently a man of some prominence in Israel's army, and he is with the army over fighting the Ammonites. And David sends the messengers and they take her and bring her to him. And David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And probably a few weeks, maybe a few months later, she discovers that she is pregnant. And so she sends a message back to David to say, hey, I am pregnant. And David immediately sends a note out to Joab. I imagine he found one of his fastest carriers to go tell Joab, hey, send Uriah back here. And so Joab does. Uriah comes, and of course David, under the pretense of just trying to make it seem like it made sense for him to bring him back, how's the war going? Tell me about it and whatnot. And David has every expectation that Uriah is then going to go home and going to spend some time with his wife. But Uriah doesn't. Uriah goes down and he sleeps with the other servants and he refuses to go to his house, as I've already alluded to. And David is now going, oh man. And so he calls him back in and he gets him drunk. And I imagine Uriah hadn't drank anything to that point. So I imagine David's pretty much saying, hey, no, drink some more. No, drink some more. No, drink some more. And Uriah gets drunk and he's thinking, surely the man will go home. He doesn't. And so now David doesn't know what to do. So he writes a letter to Joab. And man, I think about think about this now for a moment. What the letter says in essence is, hey, you put this man in a place where you know he's going to get killed in the battle. You kill this man for me. And he gives that letter to Uriah himself and says, hey, here, take that to Joab. Uriah has the demise of his future right in his hands. He didn't know it. David's betraying him even as he goes away. And that's what takes place. Joab puts him out in the battle and Uriah is killed. And then David takes Bathsheba as his wife and everything seems to be good until the prophet Nathan shows up. And the prophet Nathan confronts David in his sin. And we won't go into how he does it. He paints this wonderful story and he comes back around and David is just indignant with this man. And he says, you're that man. You're the one that's done this. And David is pierced to the heart. He's convicted of his sin deeply. And God moves him to repentance and moves him to confession. In fact, we have Psalm 32 as a result. Psalm 32 is a companion psalm to Psalm 51. And Psalm 32 is his confession or discussion about this. And in that psalm, he says, I was keeping quiet about my sin and the fever heat of summer. I was worn out. And man, my health was deteriorating. Apparently, his conspiracy to keep this quiet had gone for some time. And then Nathan comes and he is undone by his sin. Now, one last element of this story The Lord, through prophet Nathan, tells David, this son is going to die. And God takes the life of this child of adultery. And we're going to talk more about that as we work through this together, but pretty profound piece of judgment. Now, there's a danger as we work through this story together, as we work through this psalm. I think the danger is this, is that we are going to be tempted to dismiss what this has to say to you and me, because we're going to look and say, well, I didn't commit adultery like that, and I didn't have anybody murdered, and I didn't cover it up. But I think that that would be a huge miss, because as we'll see, David goes well beyond recognizing that he had done those things to see the very sinfulness of his own heart and to see sin everywhere in his life. And not only that, but it would be wrong more explicitly because you and I are adulterers. You and I have committed adultery against God. You and I have in our minds and in our hearts committed adultery against him. We have chased after other gods, and that's adultery. And we're murderers, because I imagine if you are beyond the age of about 2 weeks in here, in fact, maybe even less than that, you've been angry at one point or another. And Jesus says that anger amounts to murder. And so in that regard, you and I are murderers. And every single one of us in here has conspired to hide our sin from others and even from God. And so we are conspirators. And so in that regard, this psalm speaks to me and it speaks to you. And so let's not dismiss it as something that only applies to him then or to other people who might be in profound sin today. And let's, Lord willing, let this speak to our hearts, every one of us, this morning. So let's answer a few questions together as we work through this. Number one, I think what we need to do is we look at what David says, especially at the beginning. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. I think that gets us to this question of what is our only ground for God's forgiveness? What is the only basis upon which we can stand, upon which we can come to seek forgiveness from God? David does this in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin. He's pleading for forgiveness, but on what basis or what ground can he even go to God and ask? And what we're going to see is that David ties this directly to God's character of love and grace. God, David knows his God, and he's meditated on the character of God. And as a result of knowing who God is and how God has revealed himself to David, David knows that he can go to God. Because listen, it would be presumptuous of us to go and ask God to forgive us unless there was an invitation to come, unless there was some way to say, hey, it's okay, you can come to me and seek grace and seek forgiveness from me. We'll talk more about that a little bit, but notice what David does here. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your loving kindness. So he pleads God's grace on the basis of God's character. And it's actually his character of love connected to covenant. This loving kindness, that Hebrew word is hesed. I can't say that. I got to say it more gutturally, and I can't do that without spitting on somebody. So hesed is this covenant-keeping love or kindness that God has shown to his people, whereby he puts his love on them. And it's like he's saying, David is looking back at this love of God who looked at David and said, David, I love you. I love you, David. And all of God's covenant people stand in that position of being able to look at God and have him say to us, I love you. I have put my kindness and my everlasting love on you. And it's based in that character that David can go to him and plead with him, Lord, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me according to your character. Now, we find that character of God probably most explicitly given to us in Exodus 34. We've talked a lot about that passage, but in Exodus 34, when the Lord shows himself, shows his glory to Moses, and when he cries out as he's passing by, he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, showing loving kindness to thousands and forgiving sin and iniquity and transgressions, and who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That is, who is just. And it's, I think, that character displayed not just there in Exodus, but throughout all of the Old Testament, that God is a God of compassion, a God of grace, a God of love. And it's on that basis that David goes to him and says, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Today, our ability to go, the only ground we have for God's forgiveness today, it's still rooted and it's still ground in God's character, but it is most displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is most displayed in the cross. And that the cross of Christ is the only ground by which you and I have the ability to say to God, wash me, cleanse me, forgive me. The only basis, the only ground upon which we can come to him is what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Hebrews 9, the apostle to the Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in that context of 9, he's talking about the blood of the animals and the goats and the heifers that were sprinkled on the people. But listen, how, in what way could an animal ever stand in your place in terms of sacrifice? In what way could a goat or a bull or a turtle dove or anything, in what way could that ever represent you and me? And it was never intended to. It was always meant to be, as the apostle said, a copy, a picture, an illustration of what it would take for you and me to be forgiven. And Jesus comes in fulfillment of all of that Old Testament ceremonial law. He comes as the bull. He comes as the goat. He comes as the sheep, the lamb. He comes as that which is, who is sacrificed for us and whose blood is sprinkled on us for forgiveness. And he does it on a cross. And the only ground that you and I have when we come to the Lord through Psalm 51 or any other place and we say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, be gracious to me. As on this side of the cross, as New Testament believers, what we ought to be doing in our mind is thinking, oh, Lord, you sent your son Jesus to die on a cross. And it's because of that. It's because you did that for me. I can come to you. And I am coming to you and pleading, be gracious to me, because you are. So the ground for our forgiveness is the same ground for David's forgiveness. It's grounded in God's character of love and grace, and it's most displayed in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. 1 John 2, isn't that what Jesus is talking about there when he says, what John is talking about there when John says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do, and I think he means there, when you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. And he goes on to link that advocacy of Christ for you and me to the atoning sacrifice of the cross. Jesus, when he advocates for you and me for forgiveness of sin, is advocating on the basis of what he did already on the cross. He's just saying, Father, yeah, Kelly sinned. Kelly's a sinner, but look, I paid. Look. And so our basis for coming to him is the cross. But what will compel us to seek God's grace? What's going to move us? What's going to get us to the place where we're willing to even move toward God and seeking him and saying, be gracious to me? Because there are some barriers to you and me that prevent us from doing that. And so I think there are three things that we can see from David that are going to compel us to seek God's grace. Number one, it's the awareness of our sin and our sinfulness. David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That iniquity, that word means perversity. It means to be perverse. When we talk about someone being a pervert, that's the word here. And so what we could rightly do is, and what David is rightly saying is, Lord God, hey, you need to cleanse me, wash me because of my perversion. My mind is corrupted, and I was thinking things that I ought not to think. And you understand, you see, it was the thinking that was going on in David's mind that preceded his acting. It was the perversion of his heart that took place first before he went and sent for Bathsheba. That didn't just happen in a vacuum. He didn't just wake up one morning, this amazingly holy man who had never had a thought in his mind about another woman. He's owning and acknowledging that his heart has iniquity and perversion in it. He is coming to be aware. Oh my goodness, that sin is not just sin. It's a representation of sinfulness in me. And you see this even more clearly in verse 3 where he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I know my transgressions, plural, there are many, and my sin is ever before me. You know, the Lord has been at work in my heart here for a little. He's obviously been at work in my heart since I've been a believer. But here more recently, just more particularly with some deep work to show me my sinfulness. And I'm just coming to realize that I was talking to somebody else about this too. It just makes, man, it's everywhere I look. I'm just struck by how far I fall short of God's glory, how far I fall short. And that's David's experience, I think, here. He's looking around and he's just become aware of just this pervasive sinfulness. But it's that awareness that compels us to seek God's grace. If you are not aware of your sin, if you do not take that and own it, you have no reason for grace. Right? Grace, by definition, grace by its very character and nature, requires that we own ourselves to be in need, and that need is exclusively in Scripture a need that results from our sinfulness. It's a need that results from us falling short of God's purposes, God's character. It's because of sin that I need that grace. And if I won't see my sin, if I won't own it, then I don't need grace. I won't run to Him. I won't be compelled to move toward Him. Because I got it. The other thing that will move us forward is the justice of God's condemnation. The justice of God's condemnation. Look at verse 4. David says, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We'll come back to that statement. But then he says, "So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." You are justified to speak and blameless when you judge. I want to go back to the story now and just, I want you to remind you what the judgment was, particularly for David. David lost his child. This young boy died as judgment. David's going to go on in verse 5 and say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me." I know that this idea of children dying raises a whole can of worms about discussion about what the eternal fate of a child is. And may I just say this? When we wrestle down that question, what happens to a child? What happened to David's child? May I just point you back to Exodus chapter 34? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Will you go back to the character of God and then remember that the secret things belong to Him and the things revealed belong to you and our children, in His children forever? And what He's revealed to us in all of His revelation, He hasn't revealed to us specifically what happens to little ones. But this is what I do know. God is good and He does good. God is merciful and His character is one of compassion, and I know He is just, just, just. But our problem is that we often don't look at God as being just in His judgment against us. We often will look at our sin, and even if we've acknowledged it, even if we've owned it, we'll say, "Yeah, okay, yeah, I did that." But what we do is then when we look at the judgment of God and the condemnation that He puts upon us, we say, "Well, that's not fair." So when you think about hell, when you think about an eternity where people would be condemned and set apart in utter darkness away from the presence of God. I know one of the arguments that we have, that people have against Christianity, is they say, well, that's just not fair. How is it that, I mean, how bad could I be that you would do that? But do you see that flies in the face of what David is saying here when he says, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge? And unless I come to a place where I can say, Lord God, you are blameless, whatever judgment, whatever condemnation, whatever penalty, it's owed me. I deserve it. I deserve that and more. I deserve it, God. But when I can own that, when I can see the justice of God's condemnation of me, then that moves me to seek for His grace. It compels me. It makes me run to Him and say, oh God, please, please be merciful to this poor sinner. God, would you please, in your goodness and your character and your love, would you please do something to save me, because your judgment is right and good. And apart from that mercy, apart from that grace, you are right to condemn me. But I'm going to plead with you. And I won't do that unless I understand that His judgment is just and right. If I fight with Him on that, then I'm fighting with Him on whether or not I need grace. And I need grace. And you need grace. It is grace that we need. And you won't, if you think that the penalty is payable by you, you won't seek Him either. If you think that you can handle it, you think it's just going to be a slap on the wrist, maybe just a fine that you got to pay or something. If you think that you can handle the penalty that is coming, you're not going to run to Him. You get a traffic ticket. You ever get a traffic ticket? You get that little notice in the mail. You say you can show up to the court and you can go and stand before the judge, or you can just fill this thing out and send a check and pay for it and be done. You just fill that thing out and send the check in most cases, don't you? So, it can hurt, but it's doable. It's payable. I just send a check and be done. And I think sometimes that's the way we treat our Christianity. We've written this kind of check of faith and we just sent it off. Say, okay, that's good enough. And we don't really own the depth, the fact that the penalty, it's not payable. And unless I own that it's not payable, I don't need God. I don't really need a cross. I don't need somebody to die for me, because I can get it. I got that check. But you see, I don't have that check. And David understood that he doesn't have that check. You don't have that check. That check is not cashable. It's only fulfilled in the cross. And it's that moves us to the third thing that will compel us to God's grace, is that it is the hope found at the cross. Turn to 2 Corinthians, if you will, real quickly. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says something profound here in this passage, chapter 4. He's talking about, and leading up into the context, he's talking about the Old Testament, where Moses had his face veiled and the people couldn't see the glory of God shining out from Moses' face, and because it was a distraction for them. But he says, but it's in the gospel that veil is removed. And he talks about the God of this world blinding the mind or the eyes of those who don't believe. And he talks about Christ being the perfect image of God, the absolute perfect representation of God's glory. And then he says in verse 6, he says this, for God, who said, let light shine, or light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see the character of God. We see the love and the compassion and the mercy. And we see that in Christ. We see it as we look into His face. And there's hope there. When we see Jesus and we see the character of God and we see what He was willing to do for me by giving up His eternal, or giving up His glory and setting that aside, to become man and to sacrifice His life for me, that so profoundly and powerfully displays compassion and grace and kindness. And I see that in His face, and that compels me to Him. That's why I think the scriptures can say it's the kindness of God that moves us to, to repentance. Listen, if you don't see the compassion of God in Christ's face, if you really haven't come to understand the true hope of the gospel, then you won't run to him. And I think we all struggle with this. I think that we all have things going on in our lives where there's hurt, there's sin, there's stuff going on. But deep down inside, I don't want you to know about it. I don't want it exposed because I am afraid. And I get that. Because there are so many times over my life and now where there are just things I just hope you never know about me. I hope you never know. But God does know. And what's his character? And what has he done for me? And you see, the more I come to understand that Christ has paid my penalty and that I am accepted in him and that I have been forgiven and washed thoroughly by him, the more I'm okay with running to him because I know what I'm going to find there. I'm going to find grace and compassion and kindness. I'm going to find forgiveness. I'm going to find what I need. But if I don't really believe in him in that way, I won't run to him. And David knew that. David ran to him because he knew the character of his God. And finally, we need to answer this question. What's going to authenticate genuine repentance? Because what David is doing here is he's giving us a psalm of repentance. This is his repentance. And he helps us, even in this section, there's more to come, but he helps us to identify what genuine repentance looks like in his own life and what it'll look like in your and mine. First of all, genuine repentance is demonstrated in seeing or in an unqualified admission of sin and sinfulness. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you and you only, I've sinned. Man, I did it. There is no if, there's no but, there's no yeah, but here it is just simply, I did it. Lord, I sinned against you and what I did was evil in your sight. And oh, I know that in my own heart, there are so many times when I say maybe, but, if, and I qualify my sin. I in so doing, I actually deny it or I diminish it or I deflect it. I don't really embrace it. But true repentance, genuine repentance will be demonstrated by an unqualified admission to say, yes, not only have I sinned, but I'm a sinner. I am broken. I am sinful. Oh God, help me. And I sinned against you and you only. And that leads us into the second demonstration that this is genuine repentance, that there will be a genuine sorrow for grieving God. There will be a genuine sorrow for grieving God. Look at what David says here again. He says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against you only have I sinned against you, God. You, I sinned against you." And you see, if you bring it back into that idea that David is linking him, his relationship with God, this covenant of love, he recognizes this is the God who placed his covenant love upon me. This is the God who gave me my life and everything I have. This is the God who purchased me and I sinned against you. And you alone I sinned against. You see, he's grieved. Is he grieved because he sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against his people? Surely he is. And so why does he say against you and you only? Well, I think mostly in David's heart is going on here is he recognizes that the very life that David had came from God himself, and he was given that life for the purpose of imaging forth and representing God's character in the world. And when he did those things, That's what he violated. He defamed the very name of God himself. He dishonored the very character of God when he did those things. It was against God that he sinned. And he, not only that, but he sinned against image bearers. Bathsheba and Uriah, They were created in God's image. They belonged to God. And when David sinned against them, he sinned against God as the one who had created them in his image. And he sinned against his kingdom, but that kingdom was God's kingdom. It was designed there to represent God's name to all of the other nations. And so David brought dishonor to the very name of God to all of the other nations around who saw this thing. We could go on. He was deeply grieved in his sin. He was grieved for his sin against God. And then there is an unreserved acceptance of judgment that will be there. Verse 4 again. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Look down at verse 8. Verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. The bones which you have broken. We often associate judgment and discipline with broken bones. The Old Testament gives us this wonderful picture of sheep, and the Lord talks about being our shepherd. And a shepherd would often break a bone of a lamb in order to keep that lamb obedient. I imagine that hurt. I imagine it hurt a great deal. And I imagine that lamb, when it had that leg broken, would cry out and think to itself, why in the world did you just do that to me? That is not right. That is not right. And yet David is saying here, oh, may the bones that you have broken rejoice that you broke them. The judgment that you've brought in my life, the consequence of my sin, oh God, I don't like it. It hurts, but I understand it. And you know what? You are absolutely right in bringing it to me, and I accept it. I think this is what happened with Zacchaeus. When Jesus calls Zacchaeus down from the tree and takes him home, and Zacchaeus entertains him, and Jesus and Zacchaeus spend some time together, and Zacchaeus comes to an understanding of Jesus and an understanding of the kingdom, his response is to say, oh my goodness, I have sinned against this people, and I've stolen from them by this wicked, exorbitant and extortionist tax collecting that I've been practicing. And so I am going to accept the consequence of that sin and pay it all back and then some. Because he accepted the judgment against him. And that does lead us into this fourth point, that there will be an eager pursuit of full restoration. Look what David says in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. You know, that sometimes really hurts. I may have told this story before, but when I was in seminary, I worked for UPS, and I was putting a package in a package car, and as I put that in, there was something hanging down, and I just laid my finger open on the top here, just sliced it, and I needed to go and get stitches on that finger. And while I go, so I go into the little doctor's office there, and they're going to stitch this thing up. But you know, before they did it, they had to clean it. And I won't go into too much of the details because I can already see some of you wincing. Oh my goodness. And so there was a little while after that person laying that thing back and scrubbing with that brush where I'm saying, I think that's enough. Nope. Nope, not enough. We got to get that thing thoroughly cleaned. No, I think it's enough. I really do. I think you got it. Nope. Okay. And don't you feel like that sometimes with God? Where he wants to wash us. He wants to wash us thoroughly. When we're truly repentant in our heart, we're eager for that. That sounds just totally weird, doesn't it? Man, I am eager for God to lay me open and scrub. I'm eager for him to break a bone. I'm eager for him to expose me. But you see, that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you could look over there real quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about two types of sorrow. He talks about a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. And a worldly sorrow, by the way, we don't have time to look at that passage in depth, but a worldly sorrow is a sorrow that we're sorry for the consequences, but we're not actually grieved because we've sinned against God himself. We're hurting because this hurts, and that's why it hurts. It hurts because it hurts, and I'm sad because it's hurting, but I'm not ultimately sad because I've grieved God and I've sinned against him, you see. And there's a real danger, because it's hard to tell sometimes. Man, people who are convicted of sin, sometimes we just weep and we can express, oh man, but listen, there are times when what I'm weeping about is not because I've grieved God, but I'm weeping because this hurts. I'm weeping because of the consequence of the sin. And there is an eagerness to seek for full restoration of that sin when I am truly repentant, that Paul talks about in verses 10 and 11 in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret." A repentance that says, man, it's all on me, without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, that produces death. "For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." And Paul goes on to paint what that looks like. "Behold this earnestness, this very thing, this sorrow has produced in me." It's the earnestness of David's heart when he says, "Wash me thoroughly, Lord. Cleanse me thoroughly. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Set me back up in the way that things were. Completely, absolutely restore me." And then finally, there comes a profound joy and comfort in the cross of Christ when we have genuinely repented, a joy that is restored. We find that joy in verse 12 of our psalm, where David, as I just said, cries out, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David understands that when full restoration, when repentance has taken place and there's restoration there and there's forgiveness, then there is this amazing joy that comes in. And it's a joy that says, oh my goodness, you would do that for me? Really? You would die for me? I love the hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the cross? Died he for me who caused him pain?" There's no justice there. There's no fairness there. There's no good exchange there. And the joy that floods a soul that can come to that place and say, "This is who I am, a sinner, but look at what you've done for me, Lord, and I'm restored." Wow, the joy that comes and the comfort that we feel. That's when it's experienced most. But when we push away these things, what we're actually doing is we're actually pushing away the very grace of God in our lives and the very opportunity He's giving us so kindly to let us experience joy and let us experience the comfort that we so desperately need. When we hold Him off and say, "I don't need your grace, God," or "I only need it a little bit," what we're really doing is we're saying, I don't really want to be joy-filled. I don't really want to be comforted, Lord, because I got this. But when we give in and give ourselves over, man, the restoration of joy just comes in. You say, oh, wow. There's this strange dichotomy in the Christian life. And I think it just absolutely confuses the world when we get it. When we get this truth, it absolutely just dumbfounds the world and confounds them. Because here we can, because our world is out there saying, man, you got to believe in yourself. You got to be strong, and you got to look inside, and you got to stand up for who you are, and you got to know yourself and all of that. And here we come along as Christians and say, yeah, actually, I do know me, and I'm a miserable wretch of sinner. And the world says, no, stop talking like that. That's really negative self-talk. You need to quit using that kind of terminology. That's just going to really destroy your self-esteem. And we say, no, actually, that kind of talk and belief is actually going to lead me to the greatest source of joy possible. That kind of talk and belief, that understanding of my heart, is going to lead me to a life that you can't even begin to imagine. And that's just, they go, huh? But listen, sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? Sometimes we're caught. I'm caught. I'm not here. I wish I could say that I'm here. I'm not. God is still at work in my heart. Now He's going to be at work in my heart for the rest of my time on this earth. Undoing, unraveling, peeling back one layer after another of more and more sin for me to see and own. But I'm grateful, because as He does that, I can be joyful. And I can come back to the cross again and again and again and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. I hope that that's where you're at this morning. I hope that you've come to a place in your life where you have seen your sin. You've come aware of it. And this isn't a one-time experience, but it does have to be a time when you've done this and you've come to Christ initially and said, I need you. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. I need your kindness toward me. And that's just the entry point into a life of doing that. But there has to be an entry point. And I want to know, have you had that entry point? Have you come to a place in your life where you can honestly say, yes, I have owned my sin and I have owned my need for a Savior, and I am putting my entire hope on Jesus Christ and the cross work that He did on my behalf? And then as believers, we just stay there, continuing on in a place of repentance and faith that leads to joy as we over and over again come back to the cross and come back to the cross. So it's not that you just do this once and then you're good. It's an entry point. You do that and then you just stay there. And the Lord just continues to manifest His grace to you. We're going to share in communion together. In fact, I'm going to ask the ushers if you would go and prepare the table for us. What an awesome opportunity in light of the confessional nature of this psalm to be able to share in communion. And what an awesome representation of God's demonstration of love for us, and particularly His covenant love for us, that He would place His love on His people, choosing them to belong to Him, and then following through on a promise to bring us into full restoration and reconciliation with Him by sending His Son, that is so clearly pictured in communion. Communion is an engagement as a congregation together in a celebration of the new covenant of Jesus' blood. It's like the old covenant in many ways. It's born out of that old covenant, and yet it's new. And I think the most profound thing that's new about it is the idea that in this covenant, the Lord says, I will take from you your heart of stone and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. And I will write my laws on your heart, and I will make myself known within you so that you're no longer going to have to say to one another, hey, do you know God? Now we say, no, I know God. I know Him. And that's what's most new about the new covenant. And that's what we celebrate in communion. We celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ to represent us as a man and die in a body. And we celebrate blood shed, blood at a cross, shed for you and me to pay a penalty that you and I could never pay. And so I hope that this time is a time of both this mixture of reverence and a sense of contrition with an amazing sense of joy. And if I can use the word glee, that Jesus would do this for me.